Let's pray. Almighty God, as we come before you this evening, we acknowledge your greatness and your majesty. We acknowledge that we are nothing. We acknowledge our sin and ask for forgiveness. We acknowledge that we shouldn't really be able to come into your presence. We thank you that you have brought us into your house this evening, and we pray that you will bless all that we do for your glory. Amen. Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Well, we're going to start by singing from that Psalm 103, and we're going to sing verses 8 to 18. So let's stand and sing that psalm. First reading this evening is from Lamentations, chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 19 to 33. It'll be on the board if you've got a church Bible. It's on page 688. If you're at all familiar with the book of Lamentations, it's quite grueling reading, and the bit that we're going to read is what theologians call a good bit. And I say that not just because I don't want to misrepresent what the true nature of the Book of Lamentations is like, but it's also to remember the context in which the writer writes these verses. So starting to read at verse 19. "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Well, let's sing again. We're going to sing a song that mentions, again, the mercies of God. When all thy mercies, O my God. Let's stand and sing. Let's turn to God in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning. We thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. Lord, what a joy it is to serve a God who has declared to us your will in your word, that we are not left floundering around not knowing what pleases you and what angers you. We thank you that when Adam first sinned, that you did not abandon man to his newfound evil desires, but that in your mercy you taught him your law. But not only that, but you provided a way of forgiveness for when we fail. Lord, we know that we deserve punishment, but you have provided a way in your Son that we might be saved. We thank you that you had mercy on us, that you called us, that you drew us and enabled us to trust you. We thank you that we can now be at peace with you and know your love in our lives. Lord, we pray for our land. As we see this land that once based its values on your values, and we see it continually going away from you. We pray for our governments in Westminster, in Holyrood, and in local councils. We pray for our Prime Minister and for our First Minister, that they would turn to you for wisdom rather than to the folly of man's ideas. And we pray that the march of secularism would be halted, We pray for good laws to be made, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, and so that the spread of the gospel would not be hindered. We pray for our leaders in the church, particularly for David and John and Tim and Ali here at Christ Church. We pray that mercy, peace and love will be multiplied to them. We pray that you will equip them to serve you well in this great responsibility that they have. We pray that you will protect them from falling into temptations that bring disgrace on the church. Lord, we know that the devil would love to sift them, but we pray that you will keep their eyes fixed on you. We pray for those in our fellowship who are going through difficult times. We think particularly of Doris this evening after her fall. We pray for others who are sick, those who are grieving, those in other difficulties. We pray that you will give them peace through the knowledge that you are in control and you are leading them through these times for your glory. We pray that they will experience your love poured out in their lives. And we pray that in your mercy you will bring them out of these difficulties. We pray that we will grow as a fellowship, that we will grow in our knowledge of you, that we will grow in our holiness, that we will grow in the effectiveness of our witness for you, that we will grow in our love for your word and our love for one another. Lord, we are few in number this evening, and we desire to see more people gather together to hear your word for your glory, for the building up of your church. And what a privilege we have to read and to study your word. We thank you for it, and we pray that we will do this to our spiritual profit, not just on this your day, but each day throughout the week. Lord, give us the desire and the discipline to read it when we are busy and when we are tired. We pray that it will speak into our hearts and that we will grow strong in the faith. Further afield, we pray for those who have just finished their training at Edinburgh Theological Seminary as they seek guidance for their futures. We thank you for the plans for a new church in Haddington, and we pray that you will continue to direct Ali as they look at that work. And we pray for Andrew up in the Hebrides and for the others as they seek your will. And we pray for those we know who are serving abroad. We pray for Megan as she prepares to travel. And we pray that you will equip her and keep her safe as she travels. And we pray for her family, that you will meet their needs. We pray for the McDonald's in Zambia, that you will encourage them and guide them as they consider their future. We pray for Pastor Lapson and Pastor Rogers in Malawi, that you will keep them faithful to your calling, and that they will bring glory to you in their ministry. And we pray for Adam as he travels in often very dangerous areas of the world. We pray your protection upon him, and we pray that you will prosper him in his ministry. Lord, we pray your blessing on the rest of the service. We pray that as we come to your word shortly, that you will speak to us through your word, and that your spirit will work in our hearts, teaching us from your word for your glory. Amen. For our second reading this evening, we're going to turn to the book of Jude. And it's a reasonably short book, so we'll again read the whole of the book of Jude. It's on page that doesn't have a number, because it's just that. So it's 1027 in the church Bible, or again on the screen. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay in their own positions of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. They are hidden reeves at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his own holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Well, before we turn back to that scripture, we're going to sing another hymn. It's an old hymn. I'm sure that we know it, but we know the tune, so we should be able to sing it. It's "We Bless Thee for Thy Peace, O God," and we'll stand to sing.
Sunshine on.
Well, last time I was preaching, back in February, we looked at the first verse of the letter of Jude. And this evening I want to look at the second verse. May mercy, peace and love be multiplied to you. And I think last time we said that the letter of Jude was written by the half-brother of Jesus and was probably written to churches that he knew about, that he had perhaps visited, and perhaps had a good number of Jewish Christians in them. But we looked in particular at his opening greeting, where he describes his readers using three words, all of which were true of them, but weren't true of non-Christians. Called, loved, and kept. They were called, not only invited to follow Jesus, but enabled and drawn into the faith. They were loved by God because of their relationship with God. And then they were kept in the faith. Their faith was guarded for Jesus, by Jesus, because they were in Jesus. And nothing could separate them from his love. And so we come this evening to the second part of Jude's greeting. And just as last time, we had three words, a ready-made British sermon structure. So this time, we have another three words: mercy, peace, and love. But first we have to ask, what have we got here? What about mercy, peace, and love? Jude isn't just tossing these three words out for his readers to think about. If I said, good evening, it's good to see you all, may there be lots of coffee, caviar, and pizza for you all. There are various things I could mean. I could be putting in an order for what I want prepared for after the sermon. Or I could be announcing that coffee, caviar, and pizza will be available. Or maybe I'd be just expressing that coffee, caviar, and pizza would be nice for everyone afterwards. But you'd be left unclear. But what would be the point of me saying that anyway? I mean, I went into the kitchen beforehand, and I can confirm that there is definitely no pizza and no caviar. I could wish, for your sake, that there was some. But if it was just a wish, well, if Jude is just sharing with his readers his wishes for them, well, it would be just like him writing to Santa Claus, wouldn't it? Just a wish. I mean, his readers might think, well, that's a nice thing for him to say, a nice thing for him to wish for us. Well, what a nice man he is. And they might maybe think more favorably on him. But if it's just an empty wish, but no. Jude knows that these are available, not like the pizza. He's not just writing down his wishes to show his readers what he wished for them, but it's a prayer to the one who can give these things. He's saying, may God multiply mercy, peace, and love to you. Now, I know that we could argue about whether that verse is a benediction or a prayer. But this is the evening crowd and you're not the argumentative one, so that's all right. But anyway, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, when it asks how we should pray, it states, the whole word of God is of use to direct us in prayer. In other words, we can be building our prayers around passages of the Bible. Now, that's how we can pray. We take a passage from Scripture and we can ask for the things that it says in it that are good. We can thank God for the things that it mentions that are beneficial to us. We can praise God for the things that it tells us about God and so on. We can use Scripture to help us pray. And this is certainly one example for us. So if you're praying for a non-Christian, well, you could pray that they would come to know the mercy, the peace, and love of God. You see, if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, you are in great need of God's mercy. You are in great need of peace with God. You are in great need of God's love. And we pray that you will receive them. Okay, but when you're praying for a Christian, what do you pray? When you're praying for your family members who are Christians, or when you're praying for others in your fellowship group, or for others in the wider fellowship here, or for missionaries that you haven't heard from for a bit, what do you pray? You see, the interesting thing is Jude is praying this prayer for Christians. We know that from verse 1, don't we? They were called, loved, and kept. So what about praying that mercy, peace, and love would be multiplied to your Christian friends and family? That's something that we know that God wants for them. Praying for spiritual blessings. That's a great prayer for any Christian. So take up this prayer this week. I pray that David will know mercy, peace, and love multiplied in his life. And likewise, it's something that we can pray for ourselves. I pray that mercy, peace, and love would be multiplied in my life. But you say, well, if we are Christians, surely that means we've already received these. A Christian has already received mercy, is already at peace with God, already knows the love of God. So you may be wondering, well, why would we be praying for these three blessings, mercy, peace, and love, for Christians? Well, what Jude is talking about is obviously more than that initial gift. So in what way do you, as Christians, need mercy, peace, and love multiplied to you? What precisely is Jude praying for? What are you praying for if you pray for mercy, peace, and love to be multiplied? Because we may want to expand on that sentence, right, don't we? And we certainly don't want to be praying it without knowing what we mean. So let's look at these three, mercy, peace, and love. So first of all, Jude prays for mercy. Mercy from God. The idea of mercy is very similar to the concept of God's grace that perhaps we talk about more often. But mercy particularly relates to looking at someone and having pity on them and doing them good, not because they particularly deserve it, because they don't, but out of compassion. With mercy, the emphasis is on the need of the recipient more than the goodness of the giver. Though, of course, it is dependent on the goodness of the giver as well. When I was in Sunday school, I was taught that grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve, and mercy is when God doesn't give us what we do deserve. David often recounts, and when I say often, it's often, recounts a story of Napoleon. A mother, I mean, you can probably all recite it in unison as I tell it, right? A mother once approached Napoleon seeking a pardon for her son. Napoleon replied that the young man had committed a certain offense twice, and justice demanded death. But I don't ask for justice, the mother explained. I plead for mercy. But your son doesn't deserve mercy, Napoleon replied. Sir, the woman cried, it wouldn't be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask for. Now, we know that Jude knew his Old Testament very well. And as we get to know God in the earliest books of the Bible, we see that God delights in mercy. In Exodus 34, we have God's great declaration of his character. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who are by no means clear the guilty. Six or seven attributes that are good towards us, and one that speaks of judgment. The Puritan Thomas Watson has a nice picture. He says, the bee naturally gives honey. It stings only when it's provoked. God's mercy to us flows in rivers, and is very slow to anger. And we read similar words in other books in the Old Testament. We read earlier from Lamentations, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. But it's not just in the Old Testament that we read about God's mercy. For example, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, God is called the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. So what does it mean for us to receive mercy from God? Well, firstly, what does it not mean? God is a merciful God, but that doesn't mean that we should presume that God will be merciful. Many people think that if there's a heaven, if there's a God, then God will let them in. God is like that. He won't be harsh with me. I know I've done a few wrong things in my life, but God will look kindly on me. He'll let me off. But that is a wrong view of God's mercy. But it also helps us to understand what the right view is. Because the wrong view comes from a wrong view of sin. It belittles sin. It says it's nothing much and God won't mind because it's not a big problem. But sin is serious. And God is serious about sin. And God must punish it. But if you are a Christian, then Psalm 103 that we sang earlier says that God does not treat us as our sins deserve. And that is because God is a merciful God. And as we consider God's mercy, whether as a Christian or a non-Christian, we should never consider it thinking that sin doesn't matter. We should always consider it in the light of the seriousness of our sin. And so in the greatness of our need for mercy. So as already Christians, having already received the mercy of God, what do we mean when we pray for God's mercy new every morning and have it multiplied? Well, let's quickly consider a few ways, a few things that we can be praying for under this heading. Firstly, we can pray for a fresh insight of God's saving and keeping mercy. If you've been a Christian for a long time, it's easy to take it for granted. You've grown used to the idea of God forgiving you, of God being merciful to you. And that is why we are encouraged to meditate on God's goodness, to take time to think about it, to remind ourselves. And that's why it's good for Christians to hear the gospel preached, even though it's preaching to the converted, so that we never forget God's mercy. And then secondly, for daily mercies, we need to remember that all we have is due to the mercy of God. Everything above death and hell is God not treating us as our sins deserve. Do you think that way? Everything above death and hell is God being merciful to you. You woke this morning. You were probably in a warm bed with a roof over your head. There was food in your cupboards. You had clean clothes to put on. You had health and strength. You had a means of transport to get here this evening. You don't deserve that. Despite what it says in the ends, you're not worth it. It's God's mercy. That's why we pray, give us this day our daily bread. And then thirdly, we can pray for God's mercy in our difficulties, in afflictions. When I mentioned earlier about praying for other Christians, I suggested that it would be good to pray for these spiritual blessings. But please don't think that I'm suggesting that we shouldn't pray for healing, for example. People are suffering. Perhaps you are suffering. And God is a merciful God, and he looks down on you in pity. And we pray that he will have mercy on you and relieve you of your suffering. We see our brothers and sisters from Syria or Iraq, and they've had to flee because of persecution. And we are moved with pity for them, and we want to act out of mercy, and we ask God to have mercy on them. We see others in areas of famine, and our hearts go out to them. Now remember, as I said, that the passage in Lamentations that we read, Jeremiah is writing about God's mercies being new every morning during the siege of Jerusalem, a time when people were eating their dead babies. That's how desperate the condition was. And yet he could see God's mercies helping them through those terrors. The Christians that Jude was writing to and praying for mercy for, they wouldn't have had an easy life. Many of them were refugees following the persecutions that we read about in Acts. Depending on the timing of Jude's letter, many of them, there may have been further persecution going on. There certainly would have been soon. And Jude prays for mercy for them. Now, remember that it is God who brings us into these troubles. So how praying for God to be merciful in stopping them balances with God bringing you these trials for your benefit? Well, I don't know. That's for the all-wise God to sort out. Well, not to sort out, because he already knows. But as we suffer, we can ask God to be merciful and perhaps make us quick learners. We read about that at the end of the passage in Lamentations. Though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not afflict from his heart. So we pray for mercy through our afflictions. And still on the topic of mercy, a fourth way, that as we as Christians continue to know God's mercies is in being saved from the snares of Satan. The Christian is in a battle. That's no side detail to your life. Being at war, spiritual war, is not something that we can just think about when it happens to come up in a sermon on the Christian armor. I'm sure that during the war, it was very difficult to forget that the country was at war. And if we are at peace with God, then we are at war with the devil. Those come hand in hand. As we can see from the main content of Jude's letter, the Christians were being buffeted by false teachers. And in praying for mercy, we can pray that we are not that we will not fall into these errors. See, there's loads of rubbish going around, masquerading as Christian teaching. Some of it sounds very plausible. Some of it comes from good people that we don't suspect. And we can be very easily led into error. The rest of the letter of Jude deals with combating this. But we need God to be merciful to us and keep us from error. And we know that even without the danger of false teaching, Satan is prowling around seeking someone to ruin with temptations to sin. Satan is a wily character. He's been around a long time. He knows all the tricks. He knows our weaknesses. He's stronger than we are. And we need to pray for God's mercy in keeping us from temptation. Satan is stronger than our leaders. He knows their weaknesses. He knows the best way to tempt David and to tempt John and Tim and Ali. And we need to be praying for mercy for them, that they be kept from falling. Now that's four ways. There's one more thing to think about regarding the fact that Jude prays that mercy will be multiplied. If you multiply, that's usually a bigger increase than if you just add. So in saying multiplied, he's praying for God's superabundance, God's overflowing generosity. But there's another way of thinking about multiplication. In government, in economics, is what is called the multiplier effect. And what that is that, say, when the government gives £1 million to farmers in subsidies, it's not just the farmers that get richer, because the farmers go and spend that money on a new tractor. And so the tractor merchant becomes richer as well. But it's not just him, because he then goes and spends the money somewhere else. And they spend the money somewhere else. And the money just continues round and round, making more and more people rich. It multiplies. And that's another way in which we can think of how mercy can be multiplied. As we realize God's mercy to us, the natural response is for us to show mercy to others. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." So mercy should be generating more mercy. Do you show mercy to others? Having pity on those in need, irrespective of whether we think they deserve it. And James 2 verse 13 says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." So we pray that we and others that we are praying for will know the depth of God's saving mercy, God's daily mercies, and mercies in our difficulties, mercies in our spiritual warfare, and then mercies multiplied out towards others. So let's look at the second part of Jude's prayer request, peace. And again, we have to remind ourselves that Jude is writing to people who are already at peace with God. They had been enemies of God, as all people are by nature. But they had made peace with God. So what kind of peace is Jude referring to here? Well, first of all, as we do with mercy, we need to be aware that there is a false idea of what this peace is, and that there are a couple of ideas. If you go along Princes Street, you'll see a big church building at the end, and if you look at the painting on their wall, well, half the time, it's almost as if the mission of the church was to end wars in the world. World peace, that's what the church's mission is, to stop the war in Iraq or in Syria or wherever. Now, of course, we would support efforts to stop wars, but that's not the church's mission. It's not world peace that Jude is writing about here. And then we can also have a false peace. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel warn of those who say, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Religious leaders who are telling people that everything is okay because God loves them, when in reality they were living with the wrath of God hanging over them. I was down in Girvan in Ayrshire a few months ago, and there was a poster on a church notice board. The church is now closed and up for sale. But the poster was still there, seemingly their last shot at evangelism. And it had obviously been put up around the time of the controversial Richard Dawkins poster campaign on London buses. Don't know if you remember. Militant atheist, he put these posters on buses saying there's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. And this church had put up a poster using similar words, saying, obviously there's a God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life. In other words, the same advice as Dawkins was given. Stop worrying about God, just enjoy your life. Well, no. The passers-by needed to be very worried about the fact that there was a God. I don't give them a false sense of peace when they are not at peace with the God of the universe. Or maybe a Christian is challenged by another Christian about something in their life. Maybe they are getting into something that is against God's will, and you challenge them about it. And the response they give is, well, it's okay, I have a sense of peace about it. Well, would God give you a sense of peace about something that is contrary to his word? Jonah has a sense of peace when he slept in the boat on the way to Tarshish, but he had no reason to. So we need to be sure that our peace is based on scriptural foundations and not on a deadened conscience. So what is Jude referring to when he prays that peace would be multiplied? Well, at the end of a war, there is a declaration of peace, an official declaration. But from that, the population senses the difference. They're no longer worried about bombs falling or about their sons being sent off to die or whatever. The official declaration of peace then leads to a sense of peace. And it's that sense of peace that we need to feel more and more. Before you were a Christian, you knew that you were a sinner, and that troubled you. But now you know that that sin has been dealt with. And there were things in the world that troubled you, but now you trust the Lord. You are at ease, you are at peace, because you know that things are right between you and God, and because you've trusted God with the whole of life. But that felt peace can often disappear. In the Bible, the picture of the opposite of peace is often that of the sea, the restless sea, the winds and waves tossing about. And that can describe how we feel sometimes rather than at peace. And why does our peace disappear? Well, let's consider two ways. We sin. We receive forgiveness. Our consciences are cleansed. But then we sin again. And perhaps we sin repeatedly. And we know that we shouldn't be doing this thing. And that troubles us. And we are not at peace. Now, actually, that's a healthy sign. As I suggested earlier, we wouldn't want to be at peace under such circumstances. We wouldn't want to be saying, well, it's okay. God has given me a peace about it. Just like if we feel pain in our bodies, that's actually a good thing because it's warning us that something is wrong. And of course, the solution to our lack of peace is not to become blasé about sin, but rather to come back to God for forgiveness. It's turning our focus to Jesus on the cross, who has secured and guaranteed that forgiveness for us. Another way we lose our peace is because of the stuff that's going on around us. Think of Peter stepping out of the boat in faith. And I say in faith because Jesus had told him to step out of the boat. It wasn't out of some positive thinking for Jesus. But then he takes his eyes off Jesus and starts looking at the waves. And he starts to sink. And he only recovers when he looks back to Jesus. You see, we lose our peace when we look too much at the waves that are buffeting us and forget that God is sovereign. We lose our peace when we look at the fact that we can't control things and forget that he is controlling all things. Do you believe that God controls all things in your life, even the bad things that happen? It's a question of turning our focus on Jesus on the throne. John 14:27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." In Ephesians 2, we read that Jesus is our peace. And let's be praying that we keep focusing on him to multiply peace rather than losing it to sin and troubles. And then let's look at the third thing that Jude prays for, that love would be multiplied. So the first thing we have to ask is, what love is Jude talking about? Is it God's love to us, or our love for God, or our love for one another, or two from three, or all three? If Jude had been sending this by email rather than on parchment via courier, we'd be tempted to ping him back an email and ask for clarification. However, since Jude hasn't specified, and just like we were talking about multiplication, meaning it making chain reactions and going in all directions, then I think he may be talking about all three. So how can God's love for us be multiplied to us? And like peace, there are not more loves that we can receive each day, but we can get a better grasp of God's love. As we said with mercy, we can appreciate and experience more and more God's love for us. But the problem is, rather than get a fuller appreciation of God's love, as we said with mercy, God's love is something that we hear so much about that we can take it for granted. In fact, I'm sure that we hear even more about God's love than we do about his mercy. After all, mercy implies a need on our part. And so mercy perhaps doesn't make it into the popular wishy-washy cultural idea about God. I imagine in dead churches throughout Scotland this morning, the love of God was mentioned an awful lot more than the mercy of God. But really, the idea of love being included in this list should be the most surprising. We are talking about the Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, the King of Kings. Now, it's perfectly respectable for a mighty king to show mercy towards his subjects. Now, there's something honorable about it. I think of the illustration of Napoleon I mentioned earlier. And likewise, we would expect a good king to ensure that his subjects felt a sense of peace under his reign. But what sort of love might we expect from a king? I'm sure there are many ways that we could describe the queen as loving her people. I don't know. But just imagine it's Christmas Day, and you've had your fill of turkey and pudding and repeats of Take the High Road on BBC Scotland. And now you're sitting down to watch the Queen's speech. And the Queen looks into the camera and says, "I love you. I really love you. I love every one of you." Well, that would certainly cause some discussion on Twitter, wouldn't it? There would be those saying that, well, maybe she's gone a bit senile, or she's been hitting the gin and tonics. There would be those who would say, "How ridiculous. She doesn't know me, she's never met me, how can she claim to love me?" There would certainly be those that would say that it was undignified and not the sort of thing that the Queen should be saying. You know, had she said that she'd respected us or she admired us, well, that would be okay. But to use such an intense personal word as love, well, that would be strange. Love is not something that sits so easily with what we expect from a monarch. And while we might think of God's initial display of love in the great heroic act of saving us as fitting for a king, ongoing personal love is not to be expected. And yet this verse, and many others, speaks of enduring love being multiplied to Christians. Now, it's interesting, when you look for New Testament passages about God's ongoing love towards Christians, it's quite difficult to find them. Not because the New Testament doesn't speak about God's love, but because it always refers us back to Calvary. It's as if the writers just can't get away from that incredible demonstration of God's love. And that's understandable, isn't it? By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Who loved me and gave himself for me. They can't get away from the wonder. that the Lord Jesus Christ left his home in glory and came and suffered and died on the cross for me. He died that terrible death to take the wrath of God on his shoulders that I might go free. Hallelujah. But that's not to suggest that God's love is limited to that. Rather, it's to show the magnitude of God's love. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see, God not only loved you so much that he gave his only son, so that if you believe on him you might have everlasting life, but then he continues to love you. And that love is multiplied to you. Isn't that amazing? God's love has been poured into our hearts, Romans 5 says. And it's multiplied to us as we experience it. Paul prays in Ephesians 3 that the Ephesians' experiential knowledge of that love would grow. He prays that you, being rooted and grounded in love, might have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So that passage in Ephesians is a longer version of this prayer that we can pray, that we would grasp the immense depth of God's love for us. But then secondly, there's also our love for God that Jude prays will grow. It's a love that grows from God's love to us. We love him because he first loved us. We should never forget that. And the Bible tells us that this is what God requires of us. Deuteronomy 6 verse 5, God says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." Loving God with every sinew. No doubt there's plenty of room for growth there. Okay, well, what does loving God look like? Is it just a question of going around with a warm, fuzzy feeling every time we think about God? Well, it certainly is an emotional thing. It certainly should lead us to praise God in worship and not just singing the hymns thoughtlessly. Yes, there should be that emotional element to it. And that will evidence itself in a desire to be in his house whenever we can, with his people, hearing his word. And a desire to be spending time with him in private. We wouldn't want to miss an opportunity to be with the one we love. But the Bible is also very clear that love is linked to obedience. In John 14, in various passages there, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." And likewise, in 1 John 2, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we read, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." Now, we sometimes hear people speak as if the Old Testament is all about obeying commandments, but the New Testament is all about love. But that's not a biblical distinction. If we love God, we will obey his commandments. 1 John 5 verse 3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." Just as the psalmist in the Old Testament said, "I delight to do your will." So we can pray that our love for God will truly grow. And of course then thirdly, there's the love one for another. John 15 verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Jude prays that as their experience of God's love and as their love for God grows, then their love for one another will multiply also. Paul prays for the Thessalonians, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. And again, that means something practical. 1 John 3:17, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet he closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word and talk, but in deed and in truth. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he hasn't seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Very challenging words. Does your love for others flow like that? So Jude's prayer that love would multiply is something that would have noticeable practical implication in their lives. A love from God leading to our love for God, leading to our love for others. So there we have Jude's prayer. As we live our Christian lives during the week, let's literally make it our prayer that we and others that we are praying for experience the mercy, the peace, and the love of God multiplied in our hearts, and that it be multiplied out from us as well to the glory of God. Well, we're going to close this evening by singing a hymn, I Stand Amazed in the Presence, a hymn that speaks of the amazing love of God. So let's stand and sing that. Is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.